it's hard for me to explain how blessed I am to know that God has provided you with a pastor wife and family. Amen? Brenda, we haven't met yet. And you're Alex? Good to meet you. I have an Alex also. So, how cool. So glad. You know, we kind of feel like we're suspended in midair with the churches that don't have pastors. And we're like, oh, God, please, you know, do a work. And so we're super pleased about that. My wife Barbara's not with us today. She got the grandchild cold. Do you know about that yet? You're old enough? All the kids go back to school. They get colds. Then we go to the birthday party for the grandchild. And this is the most wicked cold she's had in a long time. So, but as usual, traveling with us is Sally Fry, our district ministry specialist. I wanted to highlight a couple things that are where our district is having an impact far beyond the boundaries of upstate New York. For example, John Sherholtz, who's our strategic growth specialist, is meeting with, along with another pastor from our district, 100 pastors from a war-torn area of the Middle East to do training. He has gone back and back and back. And even though he works for me, I am as pleased as I could possibly be that God has allowed him to develop an international impact. So when you see pictures of war-torn Middle Eastern cities, don't forget that we have brothers and sisters there. A lot of times that gets covered over. You may not know. There are 14 Alliance churches in Syria, which is still at war. That's amazing to me. There is an entire branch of the Christian Missionary Alliance in Jordan. One of the largest churches in the Middle East is in Baghdad. It is called Jesus Light of the World Alliance Church, and it almost got completely wiped out. And we actually have a pastor in our district because he had to flee from death threats from the Middle East, and it was no longer safe for him and his family to stay there. So I am so pleased to say that they have tapped into John's capabilities, former pastor of one of our largest churches. He has grabbed another guy very similar to him. They are going to, next month, they go to an undisclosed location in the Middle East, and we have collected funds from around the district to help these pastors travel, because they don't have anything. Sorry. I get choked up all the time, so just get used to it. Because stuff matters, and this is gigantic. It really matters. So pray for John. Pray for his buddy as they head off to the Middle East to do that. Sally Fry, our ministry specialist, who works within our district, she helped me find our new pastor for the Owego church here. And she comes from higher education, served at 3 different universities before I took her away from her good income. And she is a calling from the Lord to do this work that we're doing together. And she has discovered that she also has a national level impact. She is a member of our curriculum team at the national office. All the educational ministries run by the Christian Missionary Alliance, she speaks into those and has had a huge impact on helping to shape those. She was asked to serve on what's called the National Church Advance Team, which is a special task force put together by church ministries to assist our churches to grow and to develop. And then as a part of that has also been asked to serve on a subcommittee, which is her specialty, on leadership development. How do we develop leaders? It is one of the exciting things that we're doing in our district. There is a new area of focus that we're calling the Leadership Development Initiative, and I won't spend a lot of time talking about all those things, but we have discovered that money and buildings are not the scarce resource. I have more buildings than I need, and this is going to sound absolutely crazy, but through some very careful budgeting and giving by our churches and giving by individuals, we have more money in the district office than we can successfully deploy in church growth ministries. Now understand that we're super careful. We're super careful. By carefully budgeting, we have saved $40,000 on district travel in the last 5 years. Well, that's that's a whole effort of some kind that we could do that would support a pastor for a year. So at any rate, we're very excited about that. And the Leadership Development Initiative basically consists of three things. We look for new leaders who are on the rise. We try to identify them early and say, okay, this person has shown these abilities or whatever. They're still new. They're not ready to go yet, but we want to grab them early. Then we look for a rich development environment. Where can they learn? Because they're going to absorb like sponges anyway. So we want to put them in the best environment where they can just like, just kind of take in. And then we are committed to pro-level ministry coaching. And this costs us money. In some cases, it's people from inside our district. In one case, we're using a coach who lives in on the West Coast, and it's all done by video. But we want to give the clearest rising leaders the best ministry environment, and then the district is investing in their coaching, because what we've discovered is that leaders are the scarce resource. I can put them in buildings. I can pay, we don't have huge money, but we have enough that we can pay some salaries here and there if we can get them. So be praying about the Leadership Development Initiative. I think it's crucial for our district going forward here in upstate New York. And I just wanted you to hear some of that stuff. So today I'm speaking on faithfulness, and I did write a book on this in 2007. It's called Faithfulness, the Surprising Key to a Life of Joy and Meaning. And one of the reasons that I did this was I wanted to explore how does redemptive narrative interact with expository teaching of Scripture. Because you know they used to talk about people have left brain, right brain, all of that stuff. And they've discovered that's not really true. But what is true is that people tend toward holistic thinking, pictures, intuition, narrative. Other people tend toward logic and analysis and those kinds of things. And what we've done in the last 50 years is we've driven out all the intuitives and focused on the analysis. So what I was wanting to do, because the new generations all lean toward the intuitive. I'm like, I want to pull these pieces together. Where could I look for an example of somebody who used story? I don't know. What about Jesus? How about the Old Testament, for example, with story after story after story? It's all there in Scripture anyway. So I thought, I'm going to try to get good at this. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something that's going to require a little bit of self-discipline. We're going to start with a story. And this is not something you usually hear from a pulpit, but I did 70 of these over the years. So 33 of them are in this book. So I'm going to start with a story, and the backstory is this. A young couple who do not know each other meet in a portable surgical hospital in World War II in France, behind the enemy lines during the Battle of the Bulge, which, if you don't remember your history, took months and months as huge armies swept across France and into Belgium and then Germany, and the hospitals went with it. They picked it up and moved it. And so this focuses on a nurse whose name is Susan Pachewski. She's Polish, and no one can pronounce her name, so they call her Nurse Patch. And she has met this fine young fellow. That's part of the storyline, but she is a surgical nurse. Nurse Patch awoke to a remarkably pleasant midwinter day. The clouds had peeled back, and the air seemed refreshed after many long, dank days of snow and cold. Her soul seemed to rejuvenate in tune with the weather. She remembered just how days before she had been escorted out of her own triage area, feeling like a matchstick that had already been burned, leaving just a twisted shred of carbon on the inside. What a difference a few days can make, Susan announced to the sky, as she stepped outside her tent and stretched. But time alone would not have brought any substantial change to the unhealthy and dangerous road she had been walking, and she knew it. Nurse Helen had ordered her, air quotes, though Susan was Helen's superior, to visit the chaplain. This was no hardship. Susan loved to talk with Chappy Jim, a wise army veteran with graying temples and a gentle smile. He had seen a lot of military life, a lot of war, but most importantly, he had seen a lot of God. "Hello, Susan," he had said at their first meeting as his eyes bored right through her. How did this man know so much about her? It had unnerved her, and with all the brashness of youth, she had simply asked him how he knew about her. "I don't," he had replied with a grin and a twinkle, "but someone I know does." This time, he had pierced through to her problem in a deceptively artless way and prescribed an equally unassuming solution. "Patch, you need to let God be God. The world already has a Savior, and his name is not Susan. Nobody can carry the load of it except him. You only need to serve him while he carries it." Those simple words had launched her on a healing of heart that had been long overdue. It was a hard lesson. For a woman who loved God, it was hard to admit that in the process of trying to do a good job, she had come to prize the very doing of the task of nursing too much. God's oversight of it had been eclipsed in her heart. This insight caused a domino effect of revelations. Her attachment to other things had been overshadowing God as well. Her desire for excellence, for example, and even her affection for her handsome young man. Tilting her head to the sky, Susan spun around in the cold air, letting it slap her into readiness for another day. "Lord, I choose to value you above everything and everyone," she prayed. As she stared up at the high clouds, she became aware of a buzzing, droning sound in the northeast. Though she could barely make them out, it appeared that a swarm of fighter planes was headed toward the airfield a half mile away from her. Moment by moment, the planes grew larger as Susan stared into the sky, puzzled. Other nurses came out of the tent to see where the noise was coming from. "What are those boys doing?" someone said. "That doesn't look like a practice flight to me." Popping and thumping sounds began to resound from the direction of the airfield, and the awful realization hit. "Incoming!" Susan screamed as loud as she could. She snapped immediately back into oversight mode and began herding the gawkers. "Incoming! Everyone inside!" She turned to look back from the tent door and saw plumes of smoke rising on the horizon. Susan shuddered involuntarily at the horror and carnage she imagined was taking place at the airfield. The women remained huddled together in the tent. "We're behind the lines, for crying out loud," a frightened new recruit with a gray face called out. They all grew quiet as they listened attentively to the bombardment. Smaller explosions were punctuated with occasional larger blasts as ammo dumps and fuel supplies were hit. Susan suddenly realized that the sounds of several planes were coming straight at them. All doubt as to the meaning of this was removed as deadly wing-mounted machine guns opened fire, tearing through tents, ripping wooden crates into splinters, ping-panging through vehicles. Susan was paralyzed with fear. Somehow, the lessons of the last few days started percolating up in her mind. "Ladies," she began with a quivering voice, "I know that we all want to preserve our own lives, but there are boys at the hospital that can't budge, and they need us. There'll be more coming, and if I'm going to get shot, I'd rather be shot doing what God brought me here to do. I'm going to the hospital. Now, who's coming with me?" One by one, every hand went up. They ran the whole way. "I have brought a box of these with me, and you are welcome to pick one up on the way out. I'd ask Bill if you would pull one out and make sure the pastor gets one. So you give your whole life to God, and we give you a free book." I'm not sure if that's a good deal. It's better than a T-shirt, I think. I'm not really sure. This is a message on the subject of magnifying Christ. Have you ever been in the middle of something and you thought, "What am I doing this for? You know, what exactly am I doing here? Should I be doing this at all?" And you know, it's easy, even for very smart and determined people, to fly headlong into all sorts of endeavors for which there has not been enough thinking. And even with the Holy Spirit, even believers in Jesus, even folks like you and me, we can do stuff, get deep into it without really knowing what we're doing or why we're doing it. Well, it's not because God hasn't spoken to us. And he tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, something that sort of tops everything that we do. And he writes, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." In other words, what makes God look good on the earth? How do we show him to a world that he made and a world which has forgotten him? Paul wrote in another place to the Colossians, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him through God the Father." And so wrapped up in the name of Jesus, wrapped up in our revealing God through our behavior, making God look good, is actually telling people with our words and showing with our lives how great God is, all of his wonderful attributes. If God is love, we should be bubbling over with love. Amen? If God is holy and pure, we should be holy and pure people in Jesus, which is the only way we can do it, by the way. You know, so you think of every single attribute of God, and God is eager for us and actually has commanded us to push that out into the world so that the world can see. Very important to understand that being holy and doing this, magnifying Christ, doesn't only mean we do religious things. You will sometimes hear me say, "I'm not very religious." And the truth is, what I mean by that, now of course there is such a thing as true religion in the scriptures, and that's following Jesus and living the life and what have you. But what I mean by that is, I honestly have no desire in my heart for religious stuff apart from the dynamic of following God, you know? I just don't care. I'm not a cultural Christian. It just doesn't matter to me. And I think it's important to keep that distinction. But magnifying Christ is why we are on the earth. Did you ever think about that? Why doesn't God just take us all directly home to heaven the moment we believe? It would be much cleaner, right? We would not have to go through those struggles. He would not have to forgive us over and over and over again. By the way, there is a very popular preacher now who's gone around, has an influence even on some people in the Alliance, who's convinced that since he learned how to walk in Jesus, he has not sinned. Now, let me just share with you, I am your district superintendent, and I confess sin every single day. And it gets shockingly difficult because you think, "Lord, I should be over this now, right? I should be done with this junk now." But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ who delivers me every single day. And I'm not getting worse and worse. I am getting better and better. But we have a job to do. That's why God left us here. He left us here to magnify his name, to glorify him in our every word and action. Well, Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians. If you would turn with me to chapter 1, we're going to grab a few things from chapter 1 and something from chapter 3. Paul wrote this from a jail cell. "I have not yet been jailed for my faith, but a friend of mine has, and it happens to Christians all around the world right now, I think, a way that's being ignored." But Paul was waiting the outcome of a death sentence. So what kind of attitude, what kind of purpose should a Christian have in circumstances like death row? And Paul gives an amazing answer to this question. How can I glorify Christ in this circumstance, as terrible it is? And that's in verses 12 through 14. 12 through 14. "You speak up anytime you want. Praise God. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." That's what's on his mind. "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known through the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." This is amazing. Do you understand what he's saying? I'm in prison. I'm on death row. What's on my mind? Even this circumstance will glorify and magnify Christ in my life. So he went on to reveal some deep things about living for God in a fallen world. Verses 18 through 20. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. I love this statement. He says, I look at all the junk that's going on, my imprisonment, my death sentence, all of that, and he says, I will rejoice. You know, I listened to a message many years ago by a guy named C.J. Mahaney, and he's gone on to become big and famous and all of that. At the time, he was ministering in a gigantic youth group in Washington, D.C., which was called Tag, Take, and Give. And my roommate in college, we would play his cassette tapes. Some of you may remember what those are, cassette tapes. And he said something, he did a message where he said, here's a bunch of things that God has placed in the realm of choice. And rejoicing is one of them. I can choose in what my heart rejoices in. He's not talking about having total control of your feelings. He's talking about saying, this is what I will be happy in. This is where I will rejoice. This is where I will invest my heart. And so Paul says, whether I live or die, if Christ is being magnified, I can rejoice. I can rejoice. So have you made the decision, the choice to rejoice in Christ above all other things? Because that's where God's sending all of us. You realize that when we get to heaven, that's what we do for eternity. We rejoice in God above every other thing. And so he says, begin now, don't wait. That's a radical life principle. I've met people who can always rejoice, and you think, man, I want to be like them, and I want to grow into that. And so it's amazing to think, and this is a very deep thought. This is the meat of the word rather than the milk of the word, that we come to the point where we can say honestly, if I live and Christ is magnified, I rejoice. If I die and my death magnifies Christ, I can rejoice. How deep. And that's what Paul is expressing here. I don't think he's a class of super Christians who we will never be like him. I mean, as an apostle, we'll never be like him. But just as a godly, God-fearing man, I think this is within the realm of every single person to say, let God's will be done so long as Christ is magnified. And in that, I can rejoice. Well, let's say you accept that. You know, you accept the principle that magnifying Christ in all things is what we're supposed to do. There's a danger that we can try to move into that through good intentions and human effort. And good intentions and human effort do not make sanctified Christians. It's simply not possible. That's a false doctrine. It's called semi-Pelagianism. It means you can just grit your teeth and be good Christians just by your own power, and you cannot. You absolutely can't. And so that ends in failure. It ends in bitterness because it lacks the reason and the motive power and the energy of God. Paul went on to write about this in verses 21 through 24. He says, let me tell you what's inside me and how this works. He says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, for I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And it just goes on. There's so much here. But I don't know about you. I am knocked speechless by Paul's attitude here. We would normally and I think this is true in the human sense, consider all circumstances of suffering and impending death to be, those are bad things, unmitigated bad things. And we make a mistake if we think that Paul is rejoicing in those things. What he's saying is, if Christ is magnified, even those things are worth it. They're worth it. I think I was a long time as a Christian before I started to get a handle on this, and I'm not saying I'm totally there yet. But I am saying that what he's saying is, if I magnify Christ, guess what? Failure is impossible. If I'm magnifying and rejoicing in Christ, you can beat me up, you can kill me, you can drown me, you can, you know, bite me with a snake, you can do all of this stuff, and I rejoice, because the main thing is happening. Christ is being magnified, and I'm going to get into this a little bit later, but it becomes the biggest joy of our hearts. And that's not something you just say, okay, we're going to walk. Pastor Dave said to do this, so if we do this, we're going to feel great from now on, no matter what junk has happened in our lives. By the way, I forgot to wear my cowboy boots. I didn't get the memo. What's up with that? I didn't get the memo. But you learn your way in as Christ teaches you in the school of life, as you walk with him day by day through this tough thing and this tough thing and this tough thing. And you say, I will rejoice. Well, Paul's heart had previously, like ours, loved all sorts of earthly things, right? And now he's got a desire that's above all those earthly things. He says, it is to be with Christ. That's my desire, because he prizes Christ above everything, and therefore everything he did was calculated to magnify the one he valued the most. Now, this becomes challenging, and if you look at chapter 3, we're going to pick up something very important here about how it works. How does that work in real life? What's the dynamic of that? Because I just gave you a challenge and I've given no way to do it. So let's now look at how we might actually move into that. Look at chapter 3 and just verses 7 and 8. This is so rich. It's amazing. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that. In other words, if that wasn't enough, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, and on and on and on it goes. Whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss, so that I may gain Christ. I'm indebted to Watchman Nee. Some of you may have read some of his books, for a concept that is a phrase that's stuck in my mind called the thing in hand. Let's see. Let's use my keys as the thing in hand. Bill, my pack's almost as big as your pack. You got keys? Everybody got keys? Who had keys? Keys anywhere? People ask me, why do you have all those keys? I said, because it opens doors all over the place. And I always, if I leave them home, I always want the one I don't have. This is spiritual dynamic. I mean, whatever earthly things we grip prevent us from gripping on Christ as the highest thing. I got a thing in my hand. And as long as that thing's in my hand, it's in the way. Now, God's not going to strip you bare and leave you with nothing to live on. But this is a spiritual principle, and you kind of have to get your mind into that. Our next door neighbors in Rochester, I just got to greet them after quite a long time, because now there's a new pastor living in what was my house for 18 years. So the Savior's Chapel's getting a new pastor and a new future. So that's cool. And we visited this neighbor, Rick and Sandy, next door. They've always had a nice dog. And they had, during the years that we were there, they had one German Shepherd named Otis. And, Otis trained us to throw the ball to him. So he loved to do this. And so if he saw us outside, he would go get his ball and then come to us. And he's like, he'd drop it right in front of us. Like, you gonna throw this or not? So he would throw and throw and throw, and he was so good. So I think it was all of his instincts on catching small animals. If the ball is bouncing, bam, he would nab it out of the air. If it's rolling along the ground, he would hit it on the ground. If it went into a deep bush, I was shocked by this, he jammed his whole head into the bush, and he would come out with the ball, and he would bring it back and drop it at her feet. By the way, this is like lather, rinse, repeat on your shampoo bottle. There's no end to this cycle. It just keeps going around and around and around. Now, that worked great for Otis until we threw two balls. So I'd crank up our two tennis balls, chuck them out in the yard, and he thought, I got this down. And he'd go, and he'd nail one ball. And then he'd stop. He's like, what am I supposed to do now? I got a ball. There's another ball. I want that ball. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. And, of course, the logic's very simple. He can't get that ball until he drops this ball. And that's how it is for you and I with the stuff we've grabbed in our lives. We have to drop earthly things. Here's the killer. No matter how good they seem or really are. In order to grip on to Christ and prize him above all other things. Paul gives us a multi-step process. We'll go back and review a little bit. Verse 7 and 8. He says, whatever things are gained to me, those things I have counted as loss. That's a reckoning, right? In other words, that doesn't mean he actually lost the stuff. It means I no longer own that thing as crucial to my life. And I say, I declare to the whole universe of spirits, good and evil, Christ is above that thing, whatever that is. It might even be just a function in your life. I mean, what if you're an Olympic grade athlete? Is Christ above that? Well, it'd be a grave temptation to have that be the highest thing in your life, wouldn't it? That would be a great temptation. But Christ deserves to be above even something like that. We call this in the Alliance the crisis of sanctification. And I could mumble long words. And by the way, we demand that everybody who gets licenses be able to mumble long theological words. Sanctification. Crisis of progressive sanctification. What is it in the Christian Missionary Alliance? How does that connect with the Holy Spirit? You know, I love being able to explain to people who are just coming into the Alliance that everything in our doctrinal statement is much simpler than you think it is. And the section on sanctification literally just means this. God wants you to be all in. And the moment there's nothing held back, the Holy Spirit works in ways you never imagined. The gifts, the fruit, the empowerment, the love, joy, peace, patience, all of those things come bursting out of you, and the energies to do the work of God. And, you know, people sometimes say, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. Just go do the work. Deliver Jesus, deliver grace, serve. And one of the ways we'll know what your gift is, you will still be doing it when everyone around you is exhausted. Amen? You will have the heart, and the energy will be coming from God. That's what A.B. Simpson found as he walked up the mountain with heart disease and came walking down without it. He never actually said the busted spot in my heart was miraculously healed. What he said was, I was healed in my brokenness by the infilling of God, because I held nothing back. And he's the guy who stayed up till late in the night, writing sermons, books, editing the world's first gigantic missionary newspaper, all of this stuff. And this is a spiritual event in the past. You set yourself totally apart for God, and then all those resources become available. You drop everything, and everything in you becomes available to magnify Christ. Then, Paul explains that this was also not just a reckoning, it was also a present tense reality. This is happening. He says, more than that, I count all things to be lost. I'm doing it right now. You know, it's not one of those things where you can say, sure, I'm glad that's done with. We got that over with. I went to the front of the church, and man, I can go back to being selfish and the big stinker. You know, ignoring Christ and doing whatever I want to do. You can't do that because prizing Christ is the thing you move into, and if he's actually worth more than everything, you stay there and you learn how to do it throughout a life. What is this matter of being set apart for God? How's this in God's mind? Well, he said it point blank, and there are very few places where you can find a statement like this, and the Bible says point blank, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. You're being set apart for him. You're putting God and Christ at the top of your list, and nothing else being even close to it, you know, and everything else takes its perspective from that. So relinquishing the thing in hand, dropping whatever you're holding, it's really the only way to have a life that's set apart for God where Christ is magnified. Now, very interesting. Paul not only counted them as loss for Christ's sake, he not only was living every day counting them as loss, he actually lost the things. He actually lost them. This is worth a little thought. He's not saying, you know, and there's a whole brand of religious thought that says that when you lose stuff, it's intrinsically a good thing and makes you more holy. No, it just means you lost stuff. You know, being an ascetic, I wore a hair shirt, I ate crummy food, I didn't run the heat, you know, it doesn't make you more holy. But when these things are let go in the pursuit of magnifying Christ in your life, then you're more holy. Then you move into the power of God in a dramatic way. So Paul walked away from a whole bunch of things. And by the way, he lists them at one point, because there are some false Judaizing leaders who keep insulting him, trying to get influence over one of his churches. And he said, look, if Jewishness is the deal, let me tell you about Jewishness. And he lists Hebrew of Hebrews, born in this tribe. Bang, 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 bang. He says, if it's the earthly view you want, I still win. And he says, I don't care about any of that stuff. It's gone. I dropped it. I let it all go. And by the way, he went from highly respected and even feared in the unsaved Jewish community to thrown out on his ear, considered to be dirt, and having to live away from the land of Israel for quite a while because they would have killed him if they could have. He did actually lose it. And he did it in order to magnify Christ and see Christ's purposes done on earth. I'm just going to share with you that this is happening to me right now in an area where I never expected it. The process just keeps going. I mean, what I'm doing now as a district superintendent runs me at full RPM. And those of you who are RPM people, there is a thing called the red line. And there is so much responsibility and marvelous opportunity. I run at red line all the time. And because of that, I can't do all the things I used to do, even things that were very, very good things. And so I'm just discovering, I've been in Christ a good long while now, the process doesn't stop. There's new things where I have to make sure I've opened my hand and say, God, it's not just that I reckoned this away a long time ago. I am continuing to reckon it away today, and now I'm actually losing it. It's actually going away. And what will I do at that moment? That'll test whether my reckonings were true or not, right? Can I actually see that magnifying Christ is the better thing? And that, by the way, is why I get choked up. If I can see Christ being magnified, that just slays me. You know, I see it all over the place. I see it creationally. When I see a mother being a good mom, when I see a dad being a good dad, I get choked up. This is crazy. I never wept over anything before I got saved. It just didn't matter that much. But now I can see the glory of God in the things that God is doing. And chokes me up. I can also observe that other district workers that I'm working with, and we have the best team, just marvelous people, they're experiencing this also. This is such an opportunity to do good for God. that they want to run at red line. And every once in a while I have to say, no, no, you're past red line. You're in the red zone and you can't stay there. You're going to have to back down and figure out how to be productive and not burn out. But I see them also not just reckoning it as loss, but actually losing good things. And you think, well, that sounds terrible. You Christians, you're no fun and you lose all your good things. No, no, no. Magnifying Christ is better and sweeter and more wonderful and more satisfying to the soul. And so, you know, it's like if you got two desserts, you like, you pick the better one, right? Well, this doesn't even measure up to that. I mean, magnifying Christ dwarfs absolutely everything else. Paul says he counted all things as earthly aphthous to be rubbish or dung. This is a great word in the Greek. It's skubalon. So when I see all the junk that I'm piling up in the corners in the house, well, there's my skubalon over there. We need to get rid of that junk. And you know how motivated you are to get rid of smelly garbage? That's what Paul is referring to here. I remember one time we got some bad chicken at the store and we threw it out in the garbage can. Didn't realize the plastic bag it was in had leaked and it was midsummer. And so all the chicken juice that was already bad chicken, it leaked all over and the fats came out and it was in there all week cooking in the garbage can. Tell you what, I couldn't clean the garbage can apart from heaving the whole time while I was working on it. I mean, I used Formula 409. I used bleach. I couldn't get rid of it. So Paul is saying this is how intently we get rid of the things which get in the way of Jesus. I mean, you know how motivated you are to get smelly garbage out. And our good things aren't smelly garbage, but he says the motivation becomes that powerful to say, I've got to put those aside so that Christ can be magnified in my life. So, I ask you, brothers and sisters, have you learned to prize Christ above everything on earth? It is the essence of worship. That's the reason why there are no pragmatic instructions in the Bible about how to do it. Because you can't look in the Bible and find like cultural things about worship because it's not about that. It's about magnifying Christ. And then you make sure that everything you're actually doing does that. By the way, you're a wonderful worshiping community. Do you know that? I can see it, I can feel it, I can hear it as we're singing and worshiping together. And it's not true everywhere. Some of our churches they struggle with that component. So I just wanted to give you that blessing. But God is looking for total life worship. Everything, not just in church, all in. Maybe your death will magnify Christ more than your life if your death reveals that you desire Christ above all earthly things. Maybe he may be magnified by your continued life if you live in such a way that everyone can see that for you, Christ is the thing you prize most. Nurse Patch from our beginning story, she knew that God had placed her in the theater of war to give medical and spiritual care to injured servicemen and servicewomen. And when the Luftwaffe came, screaming out of the sky with their Stukas and their Messerschmitts to bomb and strafe, she could have run into the woods. She could have crawled underneath the engine block of a truck with high wheels. But instead, she made the decision to honor God by what she came to do. That's why she was there in the first place. And she says, if I'm going to get shot, I'm going to get shot doing what I came to do to glorify God with my life. I'm going to show up at the hospital a half mile away, even I have to run the whole way. She also became a leader. And there will be Kairos moments like that in your life where your magnifying of Christ, your honoring God, will not just affect you. She gave that speech to the other nurses in her tent, and then she says, now who's coming with me? And every last one of them ran with her all the way back. And you can imagine what they faced when they got there. when God gives us an opportunity to magnify Christ in a special way, can we count the cost at that moment? He's going to bring them to us. You know, opportunities to face this issue are just going to keep showing up in our lives. Can we say, I am ready to make sure that Christ is magnified no matter what? Cost, health, issues. It would be fruitless to go into ministry without that kind of conviction. All the ministries of local church would just grind to a halt without it. Why do people do stuff they're not paid to do? Why do a bunch of people show up to move the pastor in? Nobody pays them. My old church building, the Savior's Chapel, yesterday had 80 volunteers show up to renovate by ripping out walls, ripping out the platform. They're renovating. You can't pay for that. They want to glorify Christ by serving Him. Nobody can pay for that. You get fake service if it's all about the money. So I urge you, tell the Lord Jesus you want to learn this. That's a dangerous prayer, amen? You can stay in the shallows if you want there and swim there your whole life. It's kind of fake swimming. Or you can say, God, I want to learn this. And I am willing to reckon on the loss of all things. I am willing to release the thing in hand. And I will ask you just to take that question to God and say, God, what is my thing in hand? What's the thing that I'm not really sure if you're above it or below it? Lord, I want to make sure I have opened my hand and that thing belongs to you as well. And what you discover when you do that is that magnifying Christ is the sweetest thing in your life. There's so much I could say about that. It's hard for us to understand this because it's not well taught in the evangelical church. God glorifies His own name above everything else, and it is His greatest pleasure. And when we step into that, we are suddenly, it's like getting into the Gulf Stream. All of our little swimming just doesn't matter very much. We get swept along with this huge purpose of God to make His name great, not just on the earth, but in the whole universe. And we discover that that's how it becomes sweeter than everything else, because the power of God is in it. Not just, well, I got some good advice at church and it seems to be working for me, and I don't have any good advice for you. This is what I have, because this is what God is doing. So you can't, I need to make sure as I close here, you can't enter into that kind of joy unless you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. This is not complicated. I could talk for 40 minutes if you needed that on how to receive Christ. I can also do this at the end of this message and just say, pray this. Father, forgive me for my sins. Thank you that Jesus died on the cross for me to pay for them all. Lord, I want to magnify you with my life. It's easy to say, but it takes a miracle for it to happen, and it's a work of God in your life. I'm not sure why you're here today. I know why I'm here. Some of you may not yet know Christ in that way, and I would say, don't walk away from this opportunity. God is bringing you a moment to bring blessing and change and forgiveness and freedom. Don't walk away from it. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have great things in store for everyone who trusts in your name. And Lord, we want to be those people. Lord, if we've already trusted you, I pray that you would help each one of us in the way that you kind of have a graduate level program for every Christian to grow in our capacity to let go the thing in hand and totally embrace the joy of magnifying Christ wherever we go, whoever we're with. And Lord, for those who don't know you yet, I pray that this would be their day to say, oh, I get that now. And Lord, may your Spirit speak the need to their hearts and minds, that they may know that there is no way to be okay in a world which you have made without being right with you, and that's only through Jesus. Lord, let it be that there would be some who would come to know you in that way today. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.